pray one more time before we get into the word this morning. Just want to say what a joy and privilege it's been to be here this week. We've certainly enjoyed ourselves. We're very tired, but it's a good tired. It's the kind of thing you like to exhaust yourself on, and it's being with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, and just together, just delighting in the grace of God. And so we've had a really great week, and we're really thankful and blessed to have met all of you. And this is yet another fun part where we get to gather around God's word and listen to the very words that the Holy Spirit of God has put in place for us, so that when we hear these words, we're hearing from God. And so this is a fun part to get to do this with you. So before we do that, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, what a joy and privilege to gather around your word. Your word is everlasting. The grass withers, flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. So we stand on that which will stand forever. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide our thoughts, guide our hearts to see what you would have us to see, so that the name of Jesus Christ is lifted high and exalted. I pray now for all of us as we hear from this passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as we gaze into the wonder of God, your work through the church, that we would all just be blown away by your mercy, your grace, and your power. And so we ask these things through our Savior Jesus, our great high priest. We pray in his name, amen. Any young man who's been raised in a Christ-following home knows Proverbs 6:6 very well. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. It's a proverb about hard work, about being diligent. It's useful for its irony. Ants are small. Ants seem insignificant. I recently saw a documentary on some scientists working with an abandoned ant colony in Brazil. So underground, they wanted to kind of figure out how do ants do this. And so for 3 days, they filled it with 10 tons of cement. Now remember, it's abandoned. They're not killing the ants. They filled it with 10 tons of cement. And then it took weeks to dig out all the dirt around it. What they discovered was something over 2 stories deep. These vast subterranean highways. The ants had done just a ridiculous amount of work. They had moved 40 tons of soil. 40 tons. Really, it was like building the Great Wall of China. It's the equivalent. And this is what blew me away. Each individual ant, each worker ant, carried, with every load, 4 times its body weight. So, you know, those 50-pound bags of concrete that I remember doing a job one time where I, you know, did this with it, it would be like me carrying 8 of them stacked high. And then they carried it a little over half a mile to the top, equivalent, half a mile for them, to the top, tossed it, went back down to get more. So the ant is a very, very good illustration of hard work. Is it small? Yeah. Does it seem insignificant? Sure. But clearly, it's not so small and insignificant as it might seem. So the appearance of insignificance is often misleading. You look at an ant, you don't think much. But the appearance of insignificance is misleading. The passage that I want us to look at today picks up on that idea. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. verses 15 to 23. If you're not used to flipping through a Bible, it's over, way over on the right, getting towards the last little bit there. And it's only about 4 or 5 pages in most Bibles, so it's easy to miss. But it's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And since you're probably familiar with the passage, you'll know that it's a prayer. And obviously, prayer is important. Prayer is vital for a Christian. But why today? Why am I talking about prayer? Setting like this, thinking about perhaps the Lord bringing us together in a relationship of teaching elder and congregation, why am I talking about prayer? Well, it's because of the content of the prayer. Because, yeah, it is a prayer, but really, it's about the church. It's about this incredible, unique entity, the church. And so I want us to spend some time today thinking about the church. When Paul wrote this, the church at Ephesus, it was really easy for them to feel unimportant, to feel useless, to feel insignificant, like the ant. Insignificant. But this feeling was wrong. It was wrong for them to feel that way. It was wrong for them, and it's wrong for the church throughout the ages to feel insignificant. So this prayer is going to teach us something amazing about the church. So here's the main point for our message today. I'm going to write this down. God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church. God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church. So let's look at this passage together. And as we read it, remember something important. Every time you see a you, Y-O-U, it's the plural, not the singular. In the South, we say y'all. So it's the y'all, not the you. Okay, but keep that in mind. That's very important for understanding the passage. So Paul writes, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church. Or you could say it like this. The church is what God uses to display his glory to the universe. In order to understand this truth, there are three realities about the church that we're going to find in this passage. Three realities that kind of rise to the surface out of these verses. And the first one is this. First reality, the church needs prayer. So point number one, the church needs prayer. We see this in verses 15 and 16, if you'll look again at those verses with me. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." The church needs prayer. Okay, it sounds like a very obvious thing to say, not very profound. Why? Why does the church need prayer, really? What is it that leads Paul to pray for them? Well, this prayer is not standing in isolation in the letter. It's connected to the previous verses. Look at verse 15. Look at the very first words of it. For this reason. Or maybe therefore. The prayer is connected to the previous verses. Everything that he's just said in the previous verses sparks his prayer for the church. What has Paul just said? Well, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to speak of those blessings, their election in Christ, their adoption in Christ, their redemption in Christ, bought out of slavery to sin. On and on and on. All these incredible things. These things make him say, for this reason, I pray for you. Think of fireworks. On a dark summer's night, fireworks exploding in the sky. Everyone is full of oohs and ahs. You can't help it. It's you can't help but look up and be amazed. It's kind of what Paul has just done. He's spoken of these amazing things that God has done in Christ, and he's just amazed by it. He's seen these fireworks, and it's led him to prayer. But there's something else, too. Not just what God has done in a general sense, but in a very specific sense. Look at the rest of verse 15. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So Paul knows in a general sense that God has done great things, but now he speaks of the specific sense in which God has done great things. In other words, he has heard what great things God has done in this church, the church at Ephesus. He's heard about it, and so it's led him to pray because they've proved it that God has done great things in their midst. That God the Father has rescued them from their sins through the cross of God the Son and sealed them by God the Spirit. That's what those first verses talked about. Their faith in Jesus has resulted in their practical, servant-like love for all the saints, Paul says. You know, I have been so blessed this week to hear how the love for the saints is present in this body of believers. And I don't say that just to butter you up or make you feel really special. It's good because it's the work of the Spirit of God in your midst. The practical ways you guys love each other and care for each other in trials and in sorrows and in pain, your love for all the saints that's flowing out of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and how that's resulted in people coming to faith in Christ. John, we've been talking a lot about John 13 this week, where Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." So praise God for that. And notice that Paul says it's faith. He hasn't just heard about their faith. It's about their faith in the Lord Jesus. Just want to notice this very important truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who we were just singing about, came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that he is the only proper object of faith. Paul calls him the Lord Jesus. Don't flow over that like he's like Mr. or something, Mr. Jesus, and Christ is his last name. He says, your faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember, Lord in the Old Testament is the sovereign creator, the eternal one, the sustainer, the I am who I am. Yet, the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12 can say there's salvation in no one else. No one else. for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some people would have us believe that a person can be saved by Christ even if they've never heard of Christ. That's just not true. It's an active, conscious faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul doesn't commend the Ephesians merely for their faith, but it's their faith in the Lord Jesus. Just wanted to notice that really important truth there. So, Paul has seen these fireworks, and he's seen the work of God in their midst, and the church, by implication, the church needs prayer still, even after these great things have happened. One translation does verse 16 this way: I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. In other words, this is Paul's intentional efforts at prayer. In fact, he's likely referring to the Jewish habit of three times of prayer throughout the day, set times of prayer, plus any other time he prays. But this is intentional. It's not like he just remembers them. You know, don't think of Uncle Billy and It's a Wonderful Life with the little strings tied around his finger to remember things. And of course, he doesn't remember things. It's not like that. It's not Paul sitting there going, "Oh, Lord, I pray for what's his name." It's not like that. It's intentional. He's praying, and as he remembers them, he gives thanks, and he prays for more for them. He's praying for the church. The church needs prayer. Remember, this is y'all, you plural, you, the church, he says, need prayer. Obviously, individuals need prayer as well, but this is a little bit different. This is a corporate prayer. And it's prayer that assumes a key truth, a vital truth about the whole Christian life. Commentator Peter O'Brien says this: Paul recognizes that the Christian growth of his readers, as well as the furtherance of his own ministry of the gospel, here it is wholly dependent upon the living God, who gives generously to his children when they call upon him in prayer. The church needs prayer because the church will never recognize God's work among them. The church will never see how God is fulfilling his plan for the universe among them unless the church depends upon God in prayer. And the church at Ephesus needed to do that. And obviously, there's an application to the church throughout the ages. Prayer, it should be like breathing for us. Martin Luther is quoted as saying this: as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. And so it's the business of the church to pray. So obvious application to New Covenant is to keep on depending upon God by calling upon him in prayer as a body and for the body. Not merely as of individuals and, you know, the prayer closet idea, but as a body and for the body. Depend on prayer, on God in prayer together as the church. I've been very blessed by the times of corporate prayer that I've shared with you guys this week and in the last couple of times I've been up here, just rich, heartfelt, God-centered, gospel-centered prayers, and many of them for these very matters, for the church. When someone is praying in your corporate gathering, pray along with them in your mind and in your heart. It makes it much more of a we praying, even though there's one person speaking out loud. Oops. Speaking out loud, or maybe out there speaking out loud, pray with them in your mind, in your heart. Echo the words in your heart. I think another application, getting into the individual prayer, is as we see Paul praying for the church at Ephesus, we see Paul praying in a circle outside of kind of his most immediate circle. So I get this idea from biblical counselor Ed Welch. He talks about praying in concentric circles. So sort of the closest in circle would be your own personal confession of sin and asking God for things and asking for his grace. So thanking God for his grace to you. But then you work your way out. You pray for your family, your spouse and children, or maybe your parents, and then maybe some of your friends, and then your local body, your church, and then maybe missionaries that you know, and then maybe for a whole country. Maybe you're familiar with the prayer guide Operation World that walks through all the countries of the world one at a time. Those concentric circles of prayer, if you make a habit of doing that, you'll find that you're thinking much more about God's plan and purposes for the world, and it helps take your eyes off of yourself so much, which is always a good thing. So I think that's another application of this kind of prayer, because the church needs prayer. The church, as the church, needs prayer to see that God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church. Okay, that's all well and good, but what exactly is Paul praying for here? What's the content of his prayer? That's the second reality that we see in this passage about the church. Here's the second reality. The church needs knowledge. The church needs prayer. Church needs knowledge. Look again at verses 17 through 19. That's where this is coming from. Remembering you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? So if it's true that God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church, then the church needs to know that and needs to grow in the knowledge of that truth. Having the right knowledge changes everything. Story from my elementary school years. I was in third grade, and we were having some special guests coming to visit our class. They were special guests that I was connected to. It was my aunt was bringing some friends that she had made who lived in Russia. And so at that point in the early 90s, it was very novel to meet someone from Russia, for sure. So my third grade teacher invited them to come and speak to us. And then she asked me to introduce them. So I remember her asking, hey, John, why don't you introduce them? Well, fine, very good, thank you, I'll do that. But it seems that I misunderstood. And so as they stood up in the front, I began introducing my class to them. This is Jill, and this is Bobby, and this is Reuben. My teacher stopped me after two or three names. She said, no. I want you to introduce these folks, your aunt and these friends from Russia. So very embarrassing. Not only did I have the wrong knowledge about who I was supposed to introduce, I actually didn't even know their names. I didn't know the names of the people that I was supposed to introduce. So once again, the not having the right knowledge made it even worse. Very embarrassing for an 8-year-old. So having the right knowledge changes everything. Paul prays that the church will have knowledge, a specific kind of knowledge. The church needs knowledge. And in praying this, Paul echoes the Lord Jesus in his final recorded prayer, and perhaps the grandest prayer of the Lord Jesus that we have recorded, in John chapter 17. In verse 3, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Jesus prayed that his followers would have knowledge, and so Paul prays the same thing, that the church would have knowledge. Notice who it is that Paul is praying to. Seems obvious, he's praying to God. But did you notice that in verse 17? Look again. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is a very Trinitarian prayer. God, the three in one. Three persons in one God. He addresses God the Father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But back in verse 5, we learn that God is the Father of believers through adoption. Adoption into Christ. He's adopted us through Jesus Christ. So the prayer is addressed to the Father, and Christ is the focus of the Father's activity. And then the Spirit is the agent, the one who carries out the work. God the Spirit is the very gift of God the Father to his people, the one who carries out the work. So if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, then you are blessed indeed. You have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This Spirit of wisdom showed up in the Old Testament. Maybe you remember this verse from Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Jesus fulfilled that in Luke chapter 4. He reads from this Isaiah scroll, and this is the verse he reads. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Have you trusted in Christ? Is Christ your only hope in this life, in life to come? Then if he is, you have this Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God residing in you. He is dwelling within you. You are his address. He is present with you. This Spirit who bridges the gap between the chasm, bridges the chasm between the deep things of God and the human heart. This same Holy Spirit dwells in you. So who is Paul praying to? He's praying to the Father, with the Son as the focus of the Father's activity and the Spirit as the one who carries it out. That's key, because that's what verse 17 just explodes with. Okay, so back to this knowledge. What is this knowledge? What knowledge does Paul pray for? What does Paul long for them to know? It didn't help me to know in my third grade class that I was supposed to introduce someone. I needed specific knowledge. I need to introduce the people in the front of the class. So what is the specific knowledge that Paul wants for them to have? Well, quickly, it's knowledge of three blessings. Knowledge of three blessings that they actually already have, but he just wants them to know it more, better, in a deeper way. We see these in verses 18 and 19. And I think it's useful to think of these three blessings as basically past, future, and present blessings. So past, future, and present blessings. So let's look at the first one, the past blessing. This is in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The past blessing. At some point in the past, these believers at Ephesus had been called by God out of darkness and into light. They had heard the gospel preached. They were given eyes to see and ears to hear, and they responded to that call of God, and now they have the hope of that calling. For Old Testament saints, the Exodus was something that they looked back to, and they said, God called us out of Egypt. They celebrated the Exodus, that deliverance. But now, Jew and Gentile alike in the church celebrate a new calling, called out of slavery to sin and into life and freedom, liberty with Christ. That's what they've been called to. A past blessing. Now, obviously, hope is a future-oriented thing, but they have hope because of the past blessing. And hope is something that they didn't have before. Later on in Ephesians 2:12, Paul is speaking specifically to the Gentile Christians, and he says that formerly they had no hope. They were without God in the world. I recently heard of a teenage girl that I know. She's not a believer. And she said to her friend who is a believer, in just kind of a moment of transparency, said, "I just don't have any hope. Breaks my heart." And this young girl has heard the gospel. She knows the truth. She said, "I just don't have any hope." So, brother and sister in Christ, knowledge of this past blessing, being called out of darkness into light, gives great hope. I'd encourage you to study, read and study these verses in Ephesians 1, maybe even this afternoon. Go back over the earlier part of the chapter and just recognize the hope that you have because you've been called out of darkness and into light. This past blessing. Pray that the Father would give you deeper knowledge of this hope. He will give it. He will give it. That's the past blessing. The second blessing is the future blessing. Future blessing. Notice the words again in verse 18. That you might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, that's a heavy-duty phrase. It's loaded. One of those times where the apostle just kind of piled up all these words. You can almost just hear him just kind of gushing with joy. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, he just piles them up. So I think what Paul is specifically delighting in here, just the one word, is the inheritance. There's all those other words piled up, but the inheritance is what he's delighting in. You could word it like this: the very glorious inheritance. The exceedingly glorious inheritance. But realize, this is not our inheritance that he's referring to. Now, certainly, believers in Christ have an inheritance. But God has one too. God has an inheritance. And I think it's best to see this inheritance here referring to God's inheritance. After all, the phrase is his glorious inheritance. It's his inheritance. So what does that mean? What inheritance does God have? What inheritance does God need? Certainly God needs nothing. He lacks nothing. But he's also merciful and gracious. And so Paul is picking up this Old Testament idea of God having an inheritance of people, an inheritance of redeemed people. So, for example, Deuteronomy 4:20, a lot of verses like this, and maybe even cross-references would lead you to more. Deuteronomy 4:20. Moses is speaking. He says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." So this inheritance is God's. It's his glorious inheritance. And Paul wants the church to know this more deeply. He wants them to delight in it, to get something out of the knowledge of this inheritance that is God's. This exceedingly glorious inheritance. An inheritance that entails people from every tribe and tongue and nation across time and space and history. Even this morning, we know that throughout the world, people either already have or still are singing the praises of God Almighty in Spanish and Swahili and Korean. That is a picture of God's glorious inheritance that will one day all join together before the throne. We were just singing and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Together, that's God's glorious inheritance. Praise Him. And Paul wants the church at Ephesus to just step back and be amazed by it, delight in it, and the knowledge of that just fill them with wonder and praise. Because Paul wants the church to know this. Not just merely the individual Christians. Church is made up of individual Christians, but he's talking to the church. It's the you plural, the y'all. As we marvel at God's inheritance together, which we certainly were doing while we were singing that song, we stop thinking about ourselves. We stop thinking about ourselves both in the good way of, you know, stop thinking about all the things that I want, the things I want to complain about, or whatever, but even also the things that we're struggling with, the sorrows, the difficult relationships, the unbelieving family members, the past abuses we may have experienced. It draws us out of that and into God's glorious inheritance and just praising Him for this work among others besides ourselves. This is why things like shepherding groups, like you have here among you, this is why shepherding groups are so vital. Shepherding groups help you to know about God's inheritance. Because as we hear about God's grace to others, we're able to marvel even more at His grace. Everyone is a little bit different. Some people are really different. But we see what God's grace looks like to that person and that person. Shepherding groups are a huge way to do this, to understand and grow in the knowledge of God's inheritance. That's the future blessing. The third blessing is the present blessing. Look at verse 19 with me. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe?" That little word "toward" means something huge. It means that God's power is for our benefit. It's God's power working on our behalf. So clearly, this is a present blessing. It means that Christians have incredible resources at hand now, in the present. But it's not the kind of power that health and wealth gospel preachers speak of. It's not power and success and financial riches in this life that these preachers deceive people with. No, this is power for something completely different. Completely different. This is power for perseverance. This is power for fighting the fight of faith, for staying strong all the way to the end, unto death. It's power to be able to say what the Apostle Paul says over in 2 Timothy, last letter we have that he wrote before he died. He wrote to Timothy, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This power is about spiritual warfare, like we read about a few chapters after this chapter in Ephesians 6. It's power to be able to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the shoes of readiness with the gospel of peace, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Power to take on this full armor to fight the fight of faith. Listen again to commentator Peter O'Brien. "God's almighty power will enable these Christians to engage in ongoing spiritual warfare and finally, ultimately, to share in the divine glory. God wants them to obtain their full salvation, and he has provided the means for them to do so. This power is more than adequate for their needs. And it's available to all who are in Christ. Available. Past, future, and present blessings. This is what Paul wants them to know more and more. They already know it. They've heard about it before. Those of us here today who are believers, we know it. But Paul wants them to know it more, and he uses prayer to beg God for more of it. So before coming to the final reality about the church that we see in the passage, there's one more thing we need to notice. And it's to notice who it is that is able to receive this knowledge. Knowledge of past, future, and present blessings. Look back with me at the beginning of verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The word there has the idea of something that's already happened with continuing implications. So your eyes have been enlightened, and they need to keep being enlightened, the eyes of your heart. One translation says it like this: I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. So those who have this knowledge and can get even more of it are a special kind of people. They're not special in themselves, but they're special because the eyes of their hearts have been enlightened. The eyes of their hearts have been flooded with light. So these are Christians that he's talking about. In other words, if you're here today and you're not a believer, if you have not received Christ through faith, your heart has not been flooded with light. Your heart is in utter darkness, pitch black. Your heart does not have eyes to see. See, in Scripture, the heart is central. The heart is the headquarters of the human person, the headquarters of the physical, spiritual, and mental life of a person. So when the heart is flooded with light, then the whole person changes. I've heard stories this week of conversions that have resulted in massive life change. That's evidence of hearts that have been flooded with light. But again, if you're not a believer and you know that this isn't true of you, it means your heart is still in the dark. Your heart does not have eyes to see. What you need is you need to begin with understanding the gospel. Understanding that God created everyone, every human being. It began with Adam and Eve. He made them to glorify him and delight in him and find all their life and joy and happiness and everything in him. But they rebelled. They rejected God. And all of their descendants have done the same thing. We've proven that we're descendants of Adam and Eve by our rebellion against our Maker. Which is why one who was descended from Adam as well, but was also the eternal Son of God, Jesus, fully God and fully man, what was born and laid in a cattle stall and a manger, lived a perfect, obedient life, never sinned, never failed to obey, and then went to a cross and died, was crucified. That was the first century equivalent of the electric chair, execution. He was executed, not for his own sins. The Bible says he died in the place of sinners. So that anyone who repents of their sins and puts their faith in that Jesus who has defeated death, has been raised to the right hand of God, he is alive. Anyone who repents and believes can have their heart flooded with light, and they can have eyes to see. If you're here today and you've never done that, today's the day. I invite you to put your faith and hope in Christ alone. to find hope for all eternity and hope for today. It won't be easy. It won't be a life of happiness the way the world defines happiness. It'll be something deeper, though. Life in Christ forever. Delighting in Christ forever. Receive his offer today. Put your faith in Christ. Well, there's one more reality that we need to see about the church. We've seen that the church needs prayer. That was the first reality. That the church needs knowledge. That was the second one. The third reality is this. The church is secure. The church is secure. This is in verses 20 through 23. So let's look at those one more time. Starting in verse, right at the end of verse 19. According to the working of his great might. So that, quickly, that's the end of Paul's prayer, and it launches him into praise of God, starting in verse 20. The great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, him who fills all in all. The church is secure. Remember, God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church. God's grand plan to show his greatness and glory and majesty and wonder, his whole plan culminates in the church. The Old Testament says it like this in several places. Habakkuk 2 is one of them. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is doing that through the church. But in our day, the church seems so insignificant. The church seems so powerless. The church, in fact, seems insecure. And our culture certainly is thrilled to talk about this, to usher out the statistics about declining church attendance and the lack of Christians in politics and business and the media and schools and colleges. They look at the numbers and they say, the church, no big deal. What's the church? And secularists and the enemies of God delight in that. They look at this apparent lack of influence and they conclude the church is insignificant. Pointless, irrelevant, powerless. I think the Apostle Paul would say, look at the ant. The ant is small. The ant is insignificant. But look at what the ant does. Look at the church. The church might seem small and insignificant, but the church is secure. And the church is secure as the body of Christ. You know, I think we're so used to the idea of the church as the body, I think we forget what an unusual metaphor it is. You know, bodies, an individual body can run around and walk and jump and play, and when it's really little, it can run into things. But a body is pretty useless without a head. It's a silly picture in your mind, scary picture. So obviously the head is very important. The body is nothing without the head. It's nothing. So for the church to be the body of Christ means that the church is something quite special. Is it special because of who the church is? What the body is? Not at all. It's special because of who the head is. The head of the body is Christ. The church is special because of Christ. So So who is this Christ? Who is this Christ that Paul thinks of him, thinks of the power of God displayed in Christ, and suddenly just launches into this song of praise? This is Christ. Verse 20. When he raised him from the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, was crucified and left for dead, but Paul reminds his readers that he was raised from the dead. You see, Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith, leader of the Mormon Church, is dead. But Jesus is alive. And this Christ has been given as head over all things to the church, his body. This also is Christ, in verse 20, seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, was crucified, was left for dead, was raised from the dead, and he's alive, and now he's been seated. 21st century mind, that doesn't sound all that special, but as you probably know, in the ancient world, sitting was a mark of honor or even a mark of authority. A king received his subjects seated. A court gave judgment seated. A teacher taught seated. In the Old Testament, God as king is described as the one who is constantly seated on the throne. Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne. And now it's Christ who's seated. This fulfills a prophecy found in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this Christ has been given as head over all things to the church. This is Christ, verses 21 and 22. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, crucified, left for dead, now alive, seated with authority. And what's the extent of his authority? It's just everything. Just everything, every ruling power in heaven and on earth is inferior to Christ. Paul is talking about spiritual powers here, angels, demons, whatever they may be, all are under Christ's feet. They're under his authority. This is another quote from a psalm, a prophecy, Psalm 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Christ now possesses the full authority of the Father, the full authority. So all these powers, rulers and authorities and powers and means, they might reside in the heavenly places, whatever they are that he's referring to, but Christ's throne is above them. High above them is what the word says. And it's in this age before Christ comes back, and it's forever in the age to come. And this Christ has been given as head over all things to the church, his body. All the attributes and activities of God, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his glory, all are displayed perfectly and fully in Christ. And this Christ has been given as head over all things to the church, his body. In his resurrection, he lives forever. But in his exaltation, he reigns forever. He rules and lives and reigns forever. Yet, he does it all for the benefit of the church. He doesn't keep it to himself, which he could. It's his own glory. But he gives it for the benefit of the church. Clearly, God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church. So where does this leave us? Well, first, to the individual Christian, the individual believer here today, it's very easy, as we've already been saying, it's very easy to find our Christian identity only in this I singular sense. It's very easy to get caught up in that and just think only in individual terms. And certainly, we must have such an identity. We must individually, each one of us, have a personal, growing relationship with Christ. But the problem is, if we only think in those terms, then we're missing a vital component of God's work and God's grace. We're missing out. By ourselves, individually, I'm not the body of Christ. But together, the church is the body of Christ. So, brother or sister, are you suffering? Let the church suffer with you. Are you grieving? Let the church grieve with you. Tell them about your grief. Tell them about your suffering. Let the church do that with you. Be open, transparent, honest about whatever it is you're dealing with, and just invite the church in to go through that with you. Are you rejoicing? Let the church rejoice with you. Let your identity as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, find safe haven in the church. Well, finally, the key application clearly is to this local body. This manifestation of the body of Christ. See, all the things we've been talking about are the grand scale of the church that is gathered now as saints in the past who are rejoicing before the throne even now, joining in heart and soul and mind with those who rejoice here, who gather. So this church, though, is a manifestation of that body. So, new covenant, realize this. God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through the church, even through New Covenant Christian Fellowship, through this body, this cosmic, incredible, and unimaginable work of God on this grand scale. He's doing it in your midst. You are his body. The end of verse 23 says, the fullness of him who fills all in all things in every way. Just the fullest fullness. I mean, Paul, it just one of those times where he just piles the words on. The fullness of him who fills all in all is the church represented, gathered right here this morning. The church. So even when you, New Covenant as a church, even when you feel helpless or powerless, as a church, insignificant, small, neglected. Even when you feel those things as a church, the one who lives forever and reigns forever over all the universe is fulfilling his plans and his purposes in your midst through the church. Which is, of course, no cause for boasting. Your new covenant by itself is nothing special. But the fact that it's the very body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, means that this is, in fact, something special, this body of believers. Your head is Christ, and God is fulfilling his plan for the universe through even you. Let's pray together. And let's just take just a quiet moment just to reflect on God's word, what the Holy Spirit may have revealed to us today, and take hold of it. Pray that the eyes of your heart would be flooded with light. And so, our Lord Jesus, our living head, we together, collectively, in our hearts and our minds, we pray and we praise you. Praise you for your faithfulness, your incredible work that you have done on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that this was something you willingly did. You willingly laid down your life, crucified, whipped and beaten, horrible things, death, all things that we deserve, but you did it. You did it. You did it on our behalf. But you've proven that you now live forever because you've been raised, and you will reign forever because you're seated at the right hand of the Father, high above all things. Give you praise. We rest in you. We love you. Amen.